I was talking to a couple of guys earlier, and I think you guys probably all know this. If you don't, you're unfortunately getting a double shot of me, because Bob was already scheduled to be gone next week. He's going up for up to Greg McClintock's church, and going to be preaching for him next weekend. And so we were talking about, you know, when I found out I was going to be preaching for him this morning that he was sick. I think Greg asked me, and he's like, are you just going to preach what you were going to preach next week and then get something else for that? And I thought, well, I thought about that. I could have done that. But the thing is, I already had like 15 like cheap shots at Bob and Donnie and Bubba and all these guys built into that message, because they're not going to be here next week. And I'm like, so I couldn't really pull that one out today. I had to do something. Different. So next week's message is on as is, and no, please, nobody give them a CD of it. I'm just kidding, just joking. There's none of that. I think. I don't know. We'll see. I mean, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does, right? You get up there sometimes. Sometimes you just get led, and stuff comes out of your mouth, and you can't really control it. All right, so we're here in the book of Hebrews, you guys know Hebrews is one of these books you obviously have to be careful with as a Christian. It's one of the books that's in the New Testament that is, we call it one of the transitional books, along with Matthew and Acts, where when you get into all of your different churches and denominations and different variations of people that, you know, claim to be Christian and call themselves a part of mainstream Christianity, and they get screwed up on different doctrines, they get screwed up on different teachings, and these are the books where they typically do that, because they miss the concept and they don't understand the fact that while all of the Bible is written for us, not all of the Bible is written directly to us. There are certain things in the Bible that are directed at different people groups besides Christians, and just because it's in the New Testament doesn't necessarily mean that it's written directly to us. But in these books, and especially in Hebrews, there are some places, just some tremendous practical and inspirational truths that you can get out of the book. And Hebrews chapter 11 is certainly one of those places. There's probably been about a million devotions and sermons written out of Hebrews chapter 11, and certainly this would go right in line with, you know, with all of those. And Hebrews 11, of course, as everybody knows, is the great chapter on faith. And it's, you know, typically called, you know, God's Hall of Fame, as he goes through a list of all of these different men in the Bible and talks about some of the things that they accomplished, some of the things that they accomplished for God, and the how and the why, and how it typically relates back to their faith in God. So as we head into this, let's read starting in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to stand in this pulpit and open up this tremendous word of God, this truth that you've given to us, Lord. And I just thank you for the opportunity to be able to open it up and share something out of it today, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak through me, Lord. Help us to take the things that we hear today, Lord, and learn the truths that you have for us, Lord. Learn these things, these lessons from these four men that we're going to take a look at this morning, and help all of us to find some things in some areas in our lives where we can do things better, some things that maybe we need to remove out of our lives, some roadblocks, some stumbling blocks that we've placed in there that are preventing us from being able to serve you, Lord. And I just pray that you'll get honor and glory out of all that's done and said today, Lord. And just speak through me today, Lord. Give me the right words to say. And I love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's four great men here that we just read about in these first eight verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And each one of them teaches us a tremendous principle and a great vital thing that we need to be able to see as Christians and that we need to be able to have in our own lives. It says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. It says that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Noah, it says, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And Abraham says he was called to go into a place. And we're going to look at each of these four men very quickly. We're not going to spend a ton of time on each one of them, but I want to just learn some things here from these men, some things in their lives, some things that God says about them here that we need to take and apply into our own lives. And the first one we're going to look at is Abel. And from Abel, what we want to learn here is don't be afraid to give God the very best that you have. Don't be afraid to give God the very best that you have. Hebrews 4:11-4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What an amazing verse. If you break that verse down and you look at that, it says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. I wonder how many things in our lives, how many times we're even willing to make a sacrifice for God for something in our lives, but that God himself would call it excellent. You know, we throw words around like that all the time. We throw the words like, you know, excellent and great and awesome and amazing at things that really probably don't deserve to have those words. And yet here's God, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, who's talking about Abel, and he uses this phrase, a more excellent sacrifice. And then as you get on later in the verse, it says, God testifying of his gifts. You know, I wonder if God ever testifies anything about us. I wonder if someday at the judgment seat of Christ, if God's going to have any interest in testifying anything about us, anything about our lives. You know, what an amazing thing that it says that God testified of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. That even in Abel's death, in what happened to him, it says he still speaks to us today because of what he did, because of the sacrifice that he made. If you look back at the original story, and you guys know where it is, Genesis chapter 4, you can turn there if you'd like. If not, I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. God had told them somewhere along the line, probably through Adam, he obviously had taught Adam and Eve that they needed to be able to make a sacrifice and begin to make atonement for sin. Certainly the law hadn't been given at this point. They didn't have anything written down. They didn't have what he gave to Moses. But they obviously knew that they needed to make a sacrifice to be able to atone for their sin. And it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. So the very first time that we ever see anything show up of any kind of a sacrifice made for the Lord, it says Abel brought of the firstlings. He brought the very best that he had. He didn't find some scragglers that were out in the back that were looking like they were a little bit unhealthy and they weren't going to be able to make it anyway. So let's go ahead and I'll kill them and offer them to the Lord, because that's no big deal. They're not the best ones that I have. Abel, it says he took the very best that he had, the very best of his flock, and he offered it to the Lord. And he did it because he loved God, because he had a relationship with God, just like Adam and Eve had a relationship with God walking in the garden. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26, we see this concept of giving our first and best to the Lord. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 10, it says, and it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now, before I read on the rest of the passage, I feel like I just need to explain, because we just read the passage about Cain and Abel. And the problem everybody knows with Cain and Abel was that Cain brought the firstlings of his flock, and Abel brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought his own works. And you guys know the story from a doctrinal standpoint of what's happening with Cain and Abel. This is not the same thing where he's telling them here to take of the first of all the fruit of the earth and bring it to the Lord. This is not a sin offering at this point. So this is not God telling Israel to do what he had just told Cain was not okay to do. So just for some of you younger ones that don't understand that, I want to make sure that you don't get confused with that. But there's a principle we need to get out of here. So let's read on in verse 3. It says, "And thou shalt go up unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given unto this land and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God." So again, as I said, don't be confused with what happened with Cain and Abel. This is not the same thing. This is not God telling them to bring the first fruits of the land as a sin offering. What he's basically done here, and you've got to be able to see this as it applies to us in our own lives, God basically takes them through this whole story and he reminds them of what he's just done for them. He reminds them of how they went down into Egypt and they were in bondage. And it was basically one family that went down there and they were persecuted and they were treated terribly. But through those 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God turned them into a great nation. It says very populous. They had probably 1 or 2 million people at the time of the Exodus. And then they were used as slaves, every single one of them, the women, the children, the men, the old men, all of them were treated horribly by the Egyptians. And they cried to God to help them get out of it. And it says that he brought them a deliverer in the man of Moses. And Moses led them out of Egypt and brought them into this land. And he says, now look at everything that I've done for you and look at where you are now. Now as you get into this land that floweth with milk and honey, take the first fruits of this land and you bring it back to me as an offering of thanksgiving. And isn't that basically exactly what God does with us, or what we should be doing, where we're supposed to get in this book every day and we're supposed to read about what God's done for us. We're supposed to be reminded about what God did for us, about the sacrifice that he made for us, about the bondage of sin that we were under, the lives that we were bound to, the drugs and the alcohol and the sinful lives and just the dead end that we were heading to. And yet he pulled us out of that. God himself gave his very best. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son, who lived a perfect and sinless life. And yet he was willing to go and die on the cross and become sin for us, so that we could be saved and that we could have eternal life and we could have forgiveness from our sins. That's what God did for us. That's what Christ did for us. And our job is to spend every day, every minute that we possibly can, pouring through the pages of this book, which says is God's mind. It's God's truth. It's God's heart. It's God telling us what he's done for us, how much he loves us. And then we come back to him and we're to give him the first fruits of everything that we have as a thanksgiving back to him, just like Abel did. He gave his very best for us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why so often in our lives do we make him settle for less than our very best? Psalms chapter 18, verse 3 says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." You know, he is worthy to be praised. Amen? Amen. I tell you what, one of my favorite things when I get to come up here on Sunday mornings, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to call out Zach and William. Not a bad way. No, not that way. On Sunday mornings, when I get to get up here and lead music, one of my favorite things to do is when Zach and William are up here, you know, hollering and shouting, and sometimes they might, Lord, you know, God forbid, sometimes they even put their hand up in the air because they're just excited about what God's done for them. They're just excited about how much they love the Lord. And I like to look at some of you guys and how uncomfortable you guys look with it. It's just really, really, it's entertaining to me because it's amazing that when you have a child of God who loves God so much that he actually shouts out amen when he's singing a song that's about his, it was written about his Savior and about what he did for him, that there's people that sit and get uncomfortable with that and look and say, oh, I don't know why he's doing that. Now, I'm not trying to turn us into a charismatic church, okay? So don't get me wrong. If they start speaking in tongues, I'm kicking them out of here. I'm sending them out. I'm going to call the ushers up, and they're going to drag them out of here. But that's not what's going on. You know, when we were at camp last summer, one of the nights, I think we made some people mad. I know we actually made some people mad because we put on a message that was from one of Ruckman's Bible blowouts, you know, down there in Florida. And it was Peacock, you know, from most of you guys have heard of him. He's got a church down in Jacksonville. Great preacher. He preached this message down there, and oh my gosh, it's just a great, it's a great, great message. And I mean, we were having a blast watching this thing. But you know, he's basically, I don't even really remember what he started preaching about, because about 5 minutes in, I think the thing went off the tracks, and he just went off on preaching on something else. But the message was called "It's Just Jesus." And the whole idea of it was, you got somebody who had something done in their lives that was, you know, that got healed, and they're out shouting about it and getting excited, and everybody around them is like, stop, you know, it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus, you know. What are you so excited about? Just calm down, you know, it's just Jesus. And you watch this guy preach this thing, and he gets going, and there's this one line in there he says, and he's like, you know, he says, somewhere along the line, Baptists let the charismatics take away our joy and our excitement from us because we get too afraid to shout out a little bit and tell people about what we think about the Lord because we don't want people to think that we're Pentecostals. And he said, I can't say it the way he goes, but he's worked up into a lather, and he's like, I ain't going to let no cotton-picking charismatic out shout me. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I loved it. I was ready to jump out of the chair. But the point is that Psalms 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. We got to look at our lives a little bit sometimes and see about how willing and we are really to give praise to the Lord for what he's done for us. You know, we talk about giving our best to the Lord, and it covers all aspects. And we'll talk about all different aspects. But I'll tell you guys, on Sunday mornings, I don't know what else could be going on more important than when we're singing songs to the Lord. You know, you got a whole hymnal that was written by men. It was written during an age where people were spilling their blood for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in the cushiest time period, the period of church history that exists. And I think our problem is we just don't really have an appreciation for what God did for us. Amen. And those Israelites back there in Deuteronomy, you know, God was reminding them. He's saying, let me tell you, just in case you forgot, even though you just lived through it, everything that I did for you to get you out of where you were and put you where you are right now, you have a lot to be thankful for, and you better take the first of the first fruits of this land and give it back to me to show me how thankful you are for it. You know, and we do this in every areas of our lives. You know, it's funny. God's the one that always gets shortchanged. But guys, you know, everybody that's married out here, and you guys that aren't married, you'll learn this someday. You'll go through this experience. But when there's company coming over to the house, It's like the whole world changes, right? We've got company coming. You know, nobody can ever see your house look the way that it just looks. Okay, just understand that. Okay, so the way that your house looks on Monday is not ever. People just aren't ever supposed to see that. Okay, when you got company coming over, you got to start like 2 days ahead of time. You got to start cleaning. You got to start cleaning things that you didn't even know were dirty. You're gonna clean stuff that you don't understand why you're cleaning it because nobody's ever going to see it. You know, I remember one time we had company coming over to actually like stay at the house. And that's a whole different. It's one thing when you got folks coming over for dinner, but like when you got people coming over to like stay at your house for 3 days, oh my gosh, you might as well just build a new house. You'd be better off. I think it would be easier. Just build a new house when you got company come and move the furniture in and everything's set because everything's clean. Like, you like the towels have to be folded and put just the right way in the linen closet. And I'm thinking, I've been a house guest I don't know how many times, And I have never looked in the linen closet at these people's house. And if I did, I certainly didn't pore over it and say, oh, my gosh, look. Those towels are not even lined up. Like, the stacks are crooked. And the colors are not coordinated. I mean, like, there's like a white towel and a brown. Oh, my gosh, this is terrible. But, no. You have to do these things. You have to prepare. You have to get things ready. You spend all of this time. You put the best dishes out on the dinner table. Everybody, I mean, I don't know if this is as popular now, but when I grew up, we had a china cabinet. I don't know, like, we don't, I guess we have one now, but we don't have fine china. We don't own it. But, like, that was like when I was a kid, you always had that, but you never used it. Like, there was this one cabinet with these really fancy dishes that never really got used except for super fancy occasions, I guess, when people, you know, come over. So you put the best dishes out. You put the best towels in the bathroom. You give them the best seat in the living room. You know, you have somebody over to your house. You give up your chair. You say, please sit in this chair. Any other day of the week, the kids are sitting in the chair. You're yelling at them before you come in the room. Like, well, what are you doing in my chair? Yeah, get out. I kick the girls out of my spot all the time. I don't even feel bad about it. Even when they're sick, I'm like, I'm sorry you don't feel good, but that's my spot. You just scoot yourself on down the other end of the couch. You can put your feet on my lap if you want to, but that's my spot. So this is what we do. Yet when it comes to our relationship with God, he never gets our best. We never spend that kind of time worrying about cleaning ourselves up. You know, and it's interesting, we use the analogy talking about cleaning our house up when we have company over. God himself uses that when he talks about how we should be thoroughly furnished unto good works. He talks about how as we build a relationship with the Lord and you get Bible principles into your life and into your world, that's the furnishings that you're putting in your house, which is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You know, a lot of us, even though we're Christians, we got Jesus living in a, you know, 8x8 concrete room. You know, he's down in the corner of the basement because we haven't put any furnishings in our house for him to live in. We have no principles that we live by. We have no standard of holiness in our lives that we live our lives and that we operate by and to give God, the Holy Spirit, a comfortable place to live in, somewhere that he's actually going to enjoy being in. We drag him to places that God would never want to be. We make him watch things on TV that he would never want to watch. We make him listen to music he would never want to listen to. We make him hear jokes that come out of our own mouths that he would never want to hear. And I throw myself in there with all of you guys. I'm preaching to myself as much as I am anybody else. God deserves our very best. He gives us his very best. He gave us his very best. You know, I think of another thing, leftover night. That's another thing. I'm very thankful we don't really have leftover night at our house. Jamie's kind of, you know, she's a little bit of a germaphobe, so leftovers don't survive in our refrigerator very long. They get thrown away rather quickly, and I'm good with that because I grew up with like leftover night. And usually, it seemed like we had leftover night more often than we had non-leftover night. I don't even know how that's possible, but it seemed like every night during the week, it's like, what's for dinner? Well, there's like three slices of meatloaf. And there's like two salmon patties and, you know, there's like a little dish of spaghetti that was, you know, that was from Saturday. You could have that. And it's like, gosh, really? Like, obviously it wasn't very good the first time around. If it's left over now, nobody wanted it then. Why do you think I want it reheated? You know, I mean, thank the Lord for microwaves because at least you had a better way to like heat stuff up. But, you know, it's amazing. Nobody says, praise the Lord, it's left overnight, right? But that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do to God when it comes to giving to him of our time, when it comes to giving to God of our finances, when it comes to giving to God of our energy. He gets the leftovers. He literally gets what's left. We do everything that we want to do first. We buy everything that we want to buy first. We go everywhere that we want to go first. We do all the things that we want to do. I mean, God forbid, I'm going to be on my knees for like 2 months, you know, trying to get right with God after this World Series run that the Royals made. My goodness, I haven't watched 2 hours of baseball in the month of October in, you know, like 29 years, I guess. And now I've watched so much baseball, my poor girls are like, you know, they don't even remember what channel the Disney Channel's on anymore, you know, because they haven't been able to watch any of it. But, and look, I don't think God really cares if we watch the World Series, even though I think that might be why they lost Game 7, is because probably some of us watched a little bit too much of it. So I'll take my share of the blame on that. But Look, guys, the bottom line is this. God requires our best. God deserves our best. You know, and you've heard it a million times before. When it comes to your time, when it comes to your finances, when it comes to the things that you give to the Lord, do you give God what's right or do you just give him what's left? Because I was taught, and it doesn't mean that I always do it, but I was taught as a very young Christian, you give to God first and then you do everything else after that. You give God what's right of your time, of your energy, of your finances, and then you figure out how to make everything else work after that. But so many times we turn it around and we justify it in our minds, and I've been there, I've done it. I'm not trying to pretend like I'm the perfect Christian. Far, far, far from it. I justify the things that I do just like you guys do. All of us do it. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 7 says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." He wants us to give not grudgingly or of necessity. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. You know, when we give to the Lord, and again, it always sounds, you know, I mean, I'm saying finances because you can't get around it. When you talk about giving, that's one of the aspects of it. But it's a bigger concept than just that. It's our energy. It's our time. It's our devotion. It's all of those things. It's you have to purpose in your heart that you're going to give God what he deserves. You have to purpose in your heart every single day when you wake up in the morning. I'm going to give God today what he deserves today. I'm going to give him of my time and of my energy what he wants and what he needs, not just what I want to give him, not just what I have left over at the end of the day. And because the thing is, even at that, how many times you get to the end of the day and he doesn't even get anything? Yeah. You know, sometimes it's worse than just giving him the leftovers. Sometimes it's nothing. Sometimes we go through the whole day and we haven't given God a second thought. And we're laying in bed at night, and the only time that we think about him is when we think about something that happened at work and we need God to help us with it. So then we pray and we ask God to help us with this problem at work or with that. What a travesty that is. I mean, it amazes me to think how often we do it and what God must think when he's up there in heaven and he hears those prayers come up to him after what he did for us, after the sacrifice that he made for us, and then we come back with that. And all we ever do is come back with these selfish prayers. It's tragic. So let's move on. We'll move on from Abel. But learn the lesson from Abel, which is don't be afraid to give God the very best that you have. God absolutely deserves it. He absolutely deserves the very best. Now let's move on to our second point. Our second man that we come across here in Hebrews 11, verse 5 is Enoch. And from Enoch, we learn don't be afraid to walk with God when nobody else will. So Abel teaches us don't be afraid to give God the very best you have. Enoch says don't be afraid to walk with God when no one else will. Hebrews 11, 5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now back in Genesis 5:24, where you see him mentioned and the verse where God actually took him, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Again, you talk about what God said about Abel. What an amazing and incredible testimony here about Enoch. I mean, if there's anything in the world, if I ever pass away and I've got a tombstone somewhere, and I don't think that I will. Jamie's going to cremate me, I think. That's a story for another day. It's a funny one, though. But if I did, if I had a tombstone, I know it wouldn't say this, but what I would want it to say would just to say, he walked with God. I mean, that's basically what, I mean, Enoch didn't have a tombstone either because he just got to go. He's a picture of the church. He got raptured out before he died, just like we're all going to, hopefully, someday soon. But his epitaph, what was written about him after the fact was, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Simplest sentence in the world, yet I wonder how many of us will get to the end of our lives and that could be a true statement that would be written about us. I wonder if God at the judgment seat of Christ will be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That guy walked with me his whole life. Yeah, he stumbled. Yeah, he made mistakes. Yeah, he had times where he's a little bit out of fellowship. But generally for his whole life, he walked with me. He walked in the principles of my word, and he served me faithfully every single day of his life. That's all I want at the end. I don't want crowns and rewards. I mean, I want them just to the extent that I know that we get to give them back to him. And I don't want to go in empty-handed, like the old hymn says. I just want to hear him say that he's proud of me and that I did what I was supposed to do while I was down here and that I was faithful. Well, I want to look at seven things here under this point, under this heading about walking with God. Seven different principles, seven different aspects about our walk with the Lord and what it should be. The first one we're going to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and that is that we should walk by faith. And it says simply, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And it's funny that it says it this way. It says, we walk by faith and not by sight. I think God's making a terrible assumption there because he says we do, and unfortunately, typically, we don't. Amen. What that should say, and please understand where I'm coming from. I'm not trying to correct the Word of God. But if it's going to be an accurate statement about us, it should say we should walk by faith and not by sight. Because the reality is that most of us, and most times in our lives, do just the opposite. We walk by sight and not by faith. We only deal with what we can see. We only deal with what's right in front of us. And we fret and we worry and we struggle. And every single day is a fight because we just don't have faith that God's going to take care of us. And the problem is, if you want to learn what the problem is with that, you got to go back and you go back and you look at Israel and you look at what Israel did, because they had the same problem. I mean, you look at Israel when they, as you study through the passage of the Exodus, and they're out in the wilderness, and you look at all the things that God did for them in Egypt, and the parting of the Red Sea to get them over, and to be able to get them to the Promised Land, and even when they ultimately got there, and they send the spies over to spy the land, they freak out because, you know, the devil did his work while they were in Egypt, and he put all these nations in their way, and he put these giants in the land. And they're like, what in the world? I mean, I think I'd rather go back to Egypt, you know? I mean, at least we had food there, and there's giants here, and how are we gonna do this? And they completely lost sight of what God had done for them just a few years before, just a handful of years before, to get them out of Egypt in the first place. And that's where our problem is. When we face a problem today, the biggest struggle, and I struggle with this, my biggest struggle when I face an obstacle that's in my way is that I forget what God did for me 5 years ago when I faced the exact same thing. I forget that God brought me through that, and I sit and I fret, and I'm doing all this hand-wringing, and I'm worried, and I'm stressed, and it's like, it's right there in front of you, moron. You know, look at what I did for you when you went through this last time. Look at what I did for you 10 years ago when you had this struggle in your life. Look what I did for you last week. Look what I did for you on the cross. Amen. To save you from your sins in the first place. Don't forget. And we know that that's one of our infirmities, is that we forget. But he tells us about that. He puts that in there for us to remind us that we've got to operate by faith. And the only way you can operate by faith is by two things. One, reading the principles in this book and putting them in your lives and believing what God said. But number two, looking at the past things in your life, looking at the struggles that you've been through, looking at the trials and the tribulations that you've gone through and how God brought you through that, and saying, God, I believe if you did it back then, as long as I'm still alive, you've still got something that you want to do for me and through me, so I believe that you're going to help me with this. And then just get out of the way and let God do what he wants to do. But we try to manipulate our lives, we try to manipulate our circumstances, and we just can't learn how to walk by faith the way that Enoch did. Right there in Hebrews 11:6, the very next verse from where we had been, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. You know, we talk about the study of the things that please God, and if you've never been through that study, you certainly should, because so many Christians are walking around. You know, we talk about wanting to get to the judgment seat of Christ and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, yet we've never gotten into the book and find out what actually pleases him. We think coming to church on Sundays pleases God. And not to say that he's not up there like upset that we're at church. He certainly is glad we're here. But the Bible says nothing about that pleasing God. The Bible says that's the basic thing that we're expected to do as Christians. God's not impressed when we get up in the morning and go to church. That's not going above and beyond the call of duty. That's something we're supposed to do. He says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. We're supposed to do that every day. But You got to study those things out. You got to learn those things. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you can get every single one of those things down. You can learn every one of them that it says that will please God. But if you don't operate by faith, you can't please him. It doesn't matter. You have to learn to operate by faith. All right, number two, he says, walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So not only do we walk by faith, we need to walk in the light. You know, as Christians, we're way too comfortable in the darkness, I think, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves. You know, we know that in the church age that it's compared to the nighttime, and the second coming of Christ, which is right around the corner, is the dawn of the sun coming up, the rising in the east. That's the Lord coming back at the second coming. So we know we're living in the darkness, all right? So what is that light? That light that we walk in is the light of the Word of God that we're supposed to walk in every day. But we get too comfortable just walking around in the darkness of this world, and then we get surprised when we run into problems. Friday night, I got to tell you guys this story. Friday night, you know, was Halloween, and so everybody's out trick-or-treating with the kids. And so we had a little group, and we had our girls, and they had some friends with them, and we're out running, you know, we're out around our neighborhood. Well, we get, of course, clear other side of the neighborhood, and Macy's cold. And so Macy's done. And somebody needs to take her home. So I'm like, all right, that's cool. I'll walk her back home, and I'll catch up with you guys. So I take her back to the house so she can warm up, and then I'm gonna rush back out and go catch up with everybody. Well, I come up with the brilliant idea. Instead of walking all the way up the street and going around, I'm going to cut through the neighbor's yard, and I'll get to him that way. So this will work out well. And so right as I get, I'm like halfway between these two houses, and I've it's pitch black. There's no lights around anywhere. I stepped in some, it was like they had turned their hose on 3 days beforehand and never shut it off. I stepped in like some muddy sinkhole that literally, they probably have a footprint that's like 6 inches deep in their yard. And right now they're trying to figure out like where it came from. And I'm like, what? And I mean, I've got like my pant leg is wet. My sock is wet. I literally, it was like I stepped in a puddle of water, but it was grass. Like I stepped through the yard into the water table. And it was, anyway, so I'm like, I didn't cuss, all right, just so you know. But I was not happy. So I go back home, and I'm walking barefoot. I take my shoe and sock off. I got to change. Now I still got to do all this so I can go try to catch up with everybody. And I thought to myself, as I reached into my pocket, I had a flashlight that had been sitting there the whole time that I put in there before we went out trick-or-treating. I was like, it might be a good idea to have a flashlight at some point tonight, so I'm going to put one in there. Yeah, so... And right then it hit me. You know, that's how we walk through our lives. We got a flashlight. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my paths. We've got it. It should be in our pocket. Okay, if we've hidden it in our heart like we should, we've got every principle that God ever wants us to have to be able to serve Him, to be able to get through our problems in life. And it's right there. The flashlight is right there. And then we go walking between the two dark houses and step in a mud puddle and think, how in the world did that happen? Turn on your flashlight, dummy. It's right there. If I was looking, I'm pretty sure I would have seen the swamp that was between the two houses. And I might have gone around to the other house or something. Or I'd have jumped over it or something. But either way, I wouldn't be sitting at home with a wet sock and a wet shoe trying to figure out how I'm going to, you know, get all this cleaned up later on when I get back home. Walk in the light. He gives it to you. But you've got to dig it out. You've got to get the principles out of this book, and you've got to get them into your world. All right, number three, walk in truth. And obviously, a lot of these go hand in hand. 3 John 1:4, it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What a great verse that is. Now, I don't think he's talking about his physical children there, spiritual children, certainly. But that's something that would be a true statement about my kids. As I, you know, when I get older, I hope to be able to say that. That I would have no greater joy in my life than to hear that my children walk in truth. Hopefully, I'll see them walk in truth every single day. But that's the testimony. That's what you want. That's what the people that you work with, the people that you disciple, your kids that you raise, is you want them to walk in truth. That everything that they do, every decision that they make, is governed not by what I told them, but it's governed by a biblical principle that says this is what I do in those situations. Now, hopefully I've taught them those biblical principles if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But ultimately, they've got to get to the point where they're standing on their own 2 feet, because when they're out and facing the fire, these young kids that are in junior high and they're in high school, we're not with them every day. So we have to lay that groundwork, put those principles into their lives, so when they face those things, that they can make those right decisions. And it's not just about saying, oh, well, yeah, there, here's this. Now, okay, what am I supposed to do here? No, it has to get to the point where you know the book so well and you know the principles so well that you operate on those biblical principles without even thinking about it, that your life is literally governed by those principles. It's not that you got to call. And look, when you're young, yeah, of course, you face a problem. You got to call somebody up and say, I don't know what to do with this. And somebody gives you a verse, and somebody gives you something to help you get through it. But you've got to grow to the point where you don't need to do that anymore, where the Holy Spirit is the one that you call up. And he brings it to your remembrance, and he says, here's what you do. This is the verse. This is the principle that governs this situation. And so that and then boom, you go and you do it. That's how you walk in truth. Your walk is the things that you're doing, the places that you're going, who you are, and truth has to be at the very fabric of what we are and who we are. Number four, Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We got people in our lives all around us every day that are without wisdom, that are just without. They're without everything. And our job is to walk in wisdom towards them, redeeming the time. We don't have very much time left. We don't know how many more days that we have left. We don't know how many more hours, how many more minutes we have left until God takes us home. And our job is to walk in wisdom, the wisdom of that word of God, and have that be something that other people see and that they're drawn to, so that they can come to us and ask us questions about why we have the approach that we have. Why do we have the joy in our life that we have when the whole world is literally crumbling around us? You know, I mean, society is a disaster right now. You know, the Middle East is a mess and is never getting any better. You know, it's everything. The Ebola scare. I mean, you got all these different crises going on around the world, yet we have the ability to walk around with a smile on our face and with joy in our heart, because we know that we're not long for this world. Amen. Someday soon, we're going to go home to be with the Lord. But if we're not walking in wisdom, people don't know that about us. They don't know that we're somebody that they can come to get an answer from, because we're too busy walking in the darkness of the world. You got to have that light shining it. Number five. Walk circumspectly, Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly simply means to walk cautiously, looking around in all directions for danger. This is where we get the principle, look ahead, look around, look behind. You've heard Bob say it a million times before. And this is something that comes with maturity. I laugh about this all the time with my girls. It's at the grocery store more than anything else, because there's a million people around and everybody's grumpy at the grocery store for some reason. I don't know why. Like everybody. I mean, I walk past somebody at the grocery store and I'm like, excuse me. And I get out of their way and they give me a dirty look and I'm like, I'm the one that's getting out of the way. Like, I'm saying, excuse me. And I just don't understand it. So anyway, I'm always telling the girls, I'm like, girls, you got to watch around, you know, like look around your surroundings. Okay. Cause they're just goofy. They're bouncing off around, pulling stuff off of this and throwing it in the cart while we're not looking and all this different kind of stuff. And they're like constantly getting in people's way. And I'm like, girls, you've got to look where you're going. You've got to pay attention. And little kids just don't do that, all right? Kids see what's right in front of them, and that's all they see. They don't see what's to the side, and that's why, you know, as parents, when you have really little ones, you're constantly watching them. You know, I think about Zach and Jenny with Brady, you know, when they're at that age. I was dumb enough to take our kids to Disney World when Mackenzie was that age. Oh, my gosh. I should have shot myself in the face about two minutes into it. One year old. I don't ever take a one-year-old to Disney World. It's like you're going to kill yourself. Because she's walking, and all she wants to do is just walk around, and there's 1,000 people. So you're just like following her around like this, because she doesn't run into things, doesn't get knocked over, and doesn't get trampled. And that's, you know, that's what you do, because all they can see is what's right in front of them. They don't have the ability to look around. But as you grow and you mature, you begin to like sense things around you. You know, teenagers struggle with this when they first learn how to drive. You know, you have to sort of broaden the view. You have to use your peripheral vision, and you have to anticipate other cars that are maybe going to come over into your lane so you don't cause accidents or have accidents and things like that. That's the way, you know, that's the way it goes. And as you become an adult, hopefully you learn how to do that. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. There's danger all around us. In our walk, there's snares, there's mud holes that you're going to step in if you don't have your flashlight, and we have to walk with our head on a swivel because you don't know where the danger's coming from, and we have to be looking around, not only for ourselves, but for the protection of others. We got to watch out for each other. We can't afford to get into this silo mentality where it's like, I'm worried about me and what I've got going on, and everybody else is on their own. No, my job is to look around and look ahead and look behind and see what's going on and see what's happening around us. Number six, I'm going a lot longer than I thought I was going to go today because we haven't even got to the third guy yet. I'm going to hurry up. Number six, walk honestly. Romans chapter 13:13-14 says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So walk honestly. You know, this is something that you think would come natural for Christians, but it's amazing how some Christians can be the most dishonest people around. You know, what a terrible testimony that we have sometimes, where in other aspects of our lives we're just not honest. We just don't have a good report about us. And that not only hurts our own testimony, but that hurts the cause of Christ. It hurts the Lord. We should be honest. People should know that what we say is the truth. And that not only do we mean what we say, but we say what we mean, and we're going to do what we say. And as Christians, you have to have that aspect of your walk. We have to have honesty about the things that we do. And in verse 14, he tells us how you do it. He says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. What causes us to get into this area where this gray area where we become dishonest about things is we make provision for the flesh. We don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We get up and we begin to justify things that we do. And Bob was talking about it in People Ministry not long ago, or maybe he might even mention it yesterday. You know, it's situational ethics. You know, the ends justify the means. As long as ultimately we get done what we need to get done, we can do it however we want to get there. No. The Bible says walk honestly. Walk honestly is that's simple and that's straightforward. The ends don't justify the means. You've got to do it, and you've got to do it the right way. Number seven, the last one here under this one is Ephesians 4:1, and it says walk worthy. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And again, in Colossians 1:10, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's kind of the culmination of all of the other ones. You get all these things in your lives, and you're going to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith you've been called. But we have to view it that way. You have to have the right attitude about it. You know, too many times, church is just something that we do. We get saved, and then we just go to church, and it's cool, and we don't look at it as a vocation that we've been called to. God's called us to do something. He's called us to do a work, and actually, we're gonna get into that on our next point. But we've got to walk worthy of that. There's a certain way that we need to carry ourselves. You know, we expect that. We never really get it, but we expect that out of our leaders in society. Police officers and politicians and things like that, they hold places of high esteem. You know, professional athletes are put up on a pedestal, and you like those guys to do the right thing and not set a bad example for people. You know, as Christians, we should be smart enough to make sure our kids aren't looking at those kinds of people for role models and examples. But you hear society complain about it all the time, that, oh, this athlete went and did this and he beat his wife, and that's just, it's horrible, and it is horrible. But those guys are role models, and everybody looks at them. But they don't. There's so many people, they don't walk worthy of that, right? There's a responsibility that comes with being put up in a higher place where people look at you. And as Christians, that's what God wants to be able to do with us. Not put us on a pedestal from a standpoint of we're better than everybody else, and people should you know reverence us somehow. That's not that at all. But God wants to be able to put us in a place where people are looking at us and they view our lives, and there should be something about our lives that they see that's different than other people. And if we don't have these different things about our walk in place, then it's not going to be different. We're going to be just like everybody else. We're going to look just like everybody in the world. We're going to look like all of these other people, and there's going to be nothing that stands out about us that's going to glorify God in any way. So from Enoch, we learn, don't be afraid to walk with God when nobody else will. Now, let's quickly move along to our third one, and our third one here is Noah. And from Noah, we learn, don't be afraid to work for God when nobody else will. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. God not only has something he wants us to be, but he has something that he wants us to do. See, our walk is really about what God wants us to be, okay? Our walk is about, over there in Romans chapter 8, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's that we should be Christ-like in everything that we do, everywhere that we go, every day of our lives. But it's not just that. God has something that he wants us to do. He's got a work that he's called us to. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says that work of the Lord that we're to be in, he says, always abounding. That means there's more than you know what to do with, okay? If something is abounding, it's, you know, it's coming out of your ears. You know, our work that we do for the Lord should be always abounding. There should be no end to what we do for the Lord. And it's and Noah back here prepared an ark. You guys know the story of Noah. He spent 100 years. God told him it was going to rain. Nobody knew what rain was. Tells him he's got to build a boat because he's going to flood the earth. And it's like, what in the world is that? What are you talking about? And he spent years and years and years and years building this ark. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Notice how it said that Noah prepared an ark. And over here it says that we are to be prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's some preparation that goes into what we need to do for God, okay? The work that Noah did to build that ark was in preparation for something that was coming. There was a flood that was coming that was going to ultimately save his family, but he had to do some preparing to get to that point. Our job is the same thing. We've got to get into this book, be a workman, and do some preparation for what God has for us, what God wants us to do. And we've got to have a handle on that book if we're going to do a work for the Lord. If you go back to Nehemiah, there's a great verse back here where they're rebuilding back here in Nehemiah. They're working on the wall of the city. And in Nehemiah 4:17, it says, they which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one. And now listen to this. It says, with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. If that isn't a picture and an example right there of what every one of us should be today as a Christian, that one of our hands should have a hold of the work. One of our hands should be wrought in the work, doing whatever it is that God is doing at that moment in time, and the other hand holding a weapon. And that's how we get through life every day. That's how we're to be. That's how they were back there in Nehemiah, because they could have been attacked at any moment. So they're working with one hand while they got their sword in the other hand. And that's where we are. That's where we are from a spiritual standpoint. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, right? We know that we fight in a spiritual warfare, but we still have a job that God has for us to do. We can't allow ourselves to be distracted with the fight that's going on and not get the work done that needs to be done. So you got to do both at the same time. You got to have that sword in your hand while you're doing the work with the other hand. But if you haven't spent the time preparing, if you haven't been a workman, like it says over there in Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then you don't have the ability to get the work done the way that God wants you to do. Now notice something else. It said back there in Hebrews, by doing the work, it said Noah condemned the world by doing the work that he did. Romans 14:7 says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You got to understand, the world was watching Noah throughout this whole time. It says over in, I might be getting ahead of myself here. It's probably later on. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, we'll get to that point in just a second. But the world was watching. Maybe, you know, this terrible movie about Noah that came out, what was that, last year or whatever? I don't know if you guys saw it. I mean, it's all right. It's worth seeing. It was nonsense. But it was still, you know, it was okay. But all the stupid rock people and all that kind of stuff, I mean, throw that stuff out the window. But the other thing that they had wrong that I think is important for us to understand what was really going on in Noah's day and age. I mean, Noah was basically in that movie, he's like out in the middle of nowhere. There's nobody around him, and he's just building this ark in the middle of the woods. And that's not really what it was like. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? What that basically says is, you look at the way the world is today, how many people there are on the earth today, that's about what it was like in Noah's time. Okay? I guarantee you, he was not off in some remote location building the ark, and nobody saw it, and nobody knew what was going on. He was on the local news at 6 o'clock and 6:30. Fox News is reporting on old Noah. He's building his ark. It's never rained before, but he says it's going to rain. You know, I mean, I promise you, the whole world was laughing at him. And it says that he took about 100 years building this ark for the work, okay? The world was watching what Noah was doing. Now, the tragedy is, for the world's standpoint, there's only 8 people that ended up getting on the ark. But it didn't dissuade Noah from doing the job that God had called him to do. He still did what he was supposed to do. And Romans 14:7, I read a second ago, for none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. People are watching what you do. God has placed people in your lives around you at work, your friends, your neighbors, family members that are looking at you and are watching your lives and are seeing what God is doing in your life, and they take notice of it. Maybe they make fun of you for it. Like I said, I guarantee you the world was making fun of Noah for what he was doing. They thought he was a complete fool idiot for building this giant boat. But the laughing subsided, I bet, just a little bit when they started noticing all these animals just like heading that way for some unknown reason without anybody guiding and directing them. And I guarantee you when that first raindrop fell, there was a whole lot of people trying to find Noah's address, trying to look it up. And obviously at that point it was too late. But we have to put ourselves out there and live a righteous life like Noah did so the world can see it and so they can be drawn to it and so they can be convicted by it. It's said back there that Noah condemned the world by building that ark. You know, our job is to preach the truth. But God uses us in our testimony, if it's correct and if it's biblical, to condemn the world at the same time. God's going to use us in our lives at the great white throne judgment when he stands before people and he's getting ready to cast them into the lake of fire and say, you had this person, this person, this person, and this person that I put into your life that lived a righteous life. They obeyed my word. They told you about me. They told you about my son. They told you what he did for you, and you chose to reject it. And based on that, that's how I can very easily cast you into the lake of fire, because you had the opportunity. Everybody in the world knew what Noah was doing. Everybody in the world knew he was building an ark, and everybody in the world knew that they could have come and gotten on it if they wanted to, but they chose to mock, and they chose to scoff, and they chose to laugh, just like people in the world do today based on what we do and based on the truth that we preach. But our job is just to preach it. Our job is just to give it to them. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have to have a righteous and godly life in this present world, because this world is going to be looking at us every single day. But we have to be around them and living that way to be able to reach them. Noah didn't participate in the world's sins, I guarantee you, but he was around it every day. He was around the filth and the muck, but he didn't get involved in it. And that's the way that we're supposed to live our lives. We're going to be around it every day, but we don't live it. We don't get into it with the world. And in 2 Peter 2:5, it says that Moses was a preacher of righteousness. So we know not only was he building this ark this whole time, he was preaching righteousness to the world. He was laying it down and preaching it. It's just that they all chose to reject it. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Our job is to live a righteous life, but without becoming self-righteous like the Pharisees are. And Noah had this down perfectly. Noah was in the world, but not of the world. He didn't live like them. He was separated, and he was doing a work for God, and he was preaching the book to them the whole time. And God used him in that way, and he used him to condemn the world based on the righteousness that he preached. Now, Let's go on to our last point here. We'll talk about Abraham, and we're gonna wrap up here in a few minutes. So from Abraham, we learn don't be afraid to wander for God when nobody else will. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Notice that word after. It says, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. So God says there, he was called to go to a place that basically after he went there, he was going to receive it for an inheritance. Now, you talk about going out on faith. And it says, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So how many of us would do that? God says, all right, I got a place I want you to go to. I'll tell you how to get there when you need to know, but I just want you to go. And, you know, when you get there, I'll give you an inheritance. You're going to inherit that land. I'm not so sure. That doesn't sound like a really great deal to me. You know, I mean, usually we like things a little bit more in concrete, which goes back to what we talked about earlier about living by faith. But that's what Abraham had to do. You know, God basically called Abraham to go wander and to go to a place, and Abraham did it, and he did it on faith. He did it simply because God told him to do it and because God wanted him to do it. When you don't know where you're going, it's a difficult place to be in. But you have to understand that God does know where you're going. God does know what he has in store for you. You know, when we get saved, we're called to go somewhere. We're called to do something. Abraham was called to go somewhere, but he didn't necessarily know where he was called to go. When we get saved, the Bible says God calls us to do a work. God calls us to go someplace. God calls us to wander for him, but he doesn't tell us right away where exactly we're going to wander to, where exactly we're going to end up. He just says, go. He says, get out, get on your two feet, start walking, and go wander. Go do something for me. When you study the lives of great men and great Christians, you know, down through the Philadelphian church period, probably one of the men that embodies this principle as well as anybody is David Livingstone. And you guys know the story about him. You've heard Bob talk about him before, and you probably read about him yourselves. But he had a tremendous burden for the continent of Africa. And it's written about him and his life and his ministry that in his ministry and in his life, he traveled 29,000 miles putting out the gospel and preaching the word of God, wandering for God, basically doing a work for the Lord. And you guys know how the story ends. It says that when he died, they sent his body back to his homeland to be buried. But before they did it, they cut out his heart and they buried it in Africa because that's where his heart truly was and that's where he was dedicated and committed to. So they buried his heart in Africa. And I wonder, you know, do we have that kind of burden for people that God has put into our lives, the kind of burden that he had? And think about that, 29,000 miles. I mean, you probably logged 29,000 miles like flying in about like, you know, a month or so. So it's a little bit different day and age from, you know, from back then. But you think about when he was living, you know, basically virtually going on foot 29,000 miles over the course of your life. It's an incredible and it's amazing thing. I got thinking about it. I was talking to Woody last night and he's got one of those bracelets. I don't know what's that thing called? Bracelet? Thanks, Bob. What's it called? Nike Field Band. All right, it's pretty cool. It's like an electronic thing, and it's like, it probably does a lot of different things, but we were talking about how it keeps track of your steps, right? So at the end of the day, or anytime you want to look, you can look and see, you know, because we should walk more than we do. You guys can tell that by looking at me. I don't walk as much as I should. Well, I was joking about it. I said, if I wore that thing, I'd probably be depressed. I'd get to the end of the day and look at it, and it's like 29 steps. I'm like, that's really not, like, that's not very good. I went to the bathroom 2 times today, and that's it, so. But you can get those things, and it's a health thing, right? Like you can keep track of how many steps you take every day, and you know, remind yourself to walk more. But I got thinking about that, and you know, we know that the Bible says that God has a bottle for our tears that He collects, you know, and I've heard Bob preach before that, you know, we may get to the judgment seat of Christ someday, and get to see the tears that God collected and what they were cried over. and what a kind of scary concept and a scary thought that is, of all just the nonsensical and stupid things that we cry over the course of our lives versus things that really matter, things that God gives us out of this book, you know, people that God gives to us in our lives, things that people do for us, people that, you know, family members that you know, that get saved, and the things that are really, you know, really worth crying about. But I got thinking while after talking to Woody about this bracelet, and I wonder, you know, what if God has one of those bracelets? It's a spiritual one. We can't see it, but we all have it on. We've had it on since the day we got saved. And we're going to get up there someday at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to hit a button, and we're going to find out, and we're going to see all the steps that we took in our life. We're going to see everywhere we went, all the different places that we went, and he's going to categorize them, how many steps we took doing something for ourselves, and how many steps we took where we were out wandering for God doing what we should be doing. How many different steps of our lives every day are for our own self-serving purposes versus how many steps we go out walking for the Lord and wandering for the Lord and letting him lead us where he wants us to go. You know, there's a tremendous freedom in wandering for God, right? You know, I think about guys. You see them out on the highway, you know, on their Harleys, out in their packs, or even just I think about it more when I just see somebody by themselves, just out on their bike, and they're just riding. And I know there's guys that go out and they just go riding and they just go who knows where and they just get on their bike. I guess I wish I had the time and the money to do that, and a wife that would let me get a motorcycle, but that's one that's never really going to happen. But you know, that's what they love about that. It's just the freedom of it, right? They're out, they go anywhere they want to, and they got the wind at their back, and they're just out, right? But spiritually, that's the way that we should be with, that's the way we should be with the Lord. You know, we should just be out on the road going wherever it is that God wants us, wherever he leads us, with the wind at our back. The Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou heareth the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Every single one of us should be that way. Every single one of us should be that, like that guy that just gets out on his bike and just rides and just feels the wind, because not necessarily knowing where he's going that day. He's just going to end up wherever he ends up. Spiritually, God should have that much control over our lives that we just go out and the wind, the Holy Spirit, the wind is at our back, blowing us where he wants us to blow us, sending us wherever he wants us to send us. And then being faithful to do what he wants us to do when we get there. But see, there's a counterpart to this verse when we talk about wandering for God. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You know, the problem is we think that we know the way. We think that we have our own way that we can go, and that we're gonna be just fine. Now you say, well, okay, that's all well and good, but Proverbs 14:12, that's talking about an unsaved man. And I agree that is talking about an unsaved man. But look two verses later, Proverbs 14:14. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." So there's your verse about the ways applying to you as a Christian. Okay? I've never met a lost person that was a backslider. Okay? It's impossible to backslide as a lost person because you're already in the gutter, right? But as a Christian, Christians are the ones that backslide. We're the ones that we get the truth, we get saved, we get freed from our sin, and yet then we slide back into that old world. We slide back into our old ways. And it says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with what? With his own ways." What happens when we start to backslide? We get filled with our own ways. We start thinking that we know where we should go, we know what we should do, we know where we should be, we know how to do things better than God does, and we're going to start manipulating and controlling our own circumstances and our own lives instead of just letting God take us wherever he wants to take us. When we try to take the reins and we try to take hold of our lives and where we are, that's when we start to backslide. That's when we start to run into problems, because we become filled with our own ways. You see, God wants us to go some places. He wants us to do some things, but we've got to trust him to be able to get there. Like we said earlier, we've got to live by faith. And I mentioned it before, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And Romans 14:23, this is, you know, there's some verses that you just wish you could sort of take out of the Bible, and this is one of those. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We all have interesting definitions of sin today. You know, when we first got saved, I think we had a pretty realistic concept of it, that pretty much I knew when I got saved, everything that I did was sinful before I got saved. But then once we get saved and then you start to serve the Lord for a while and you get in the book a little bit and you start to get some print Bible under your belt, you start to learn some things. It's funny how our definition of sin changes from God's definition. All of a sudden, sin becomes all that stuff that all those other people do. I don't really do any of that anymore. I don't really commit sin. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm at church every Sunday, and I'm in every Thursday night. I wouldn't miss anything, and I go out to Restart, and I do all of these things, and I read my Bible, and I understand, you know, all lots of Bible doctrine and lots of Bible truth. And so, you know, that you know, Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you can be doing all of those things that I just mentioned. You can be teaching the Word of God. You can be preaching in front of church someday. And if you're not doing it by faith, then you're sinning just as much as the guy that got drunk and spent the night before throwing up in his toilet all night long. Because the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. As Christians, we love to change the definitions of things to suit ourselves so that we can justify our lives and go about doing things the way that we want to go about doing them. But God has a way of taking those things and bringing those back around and saying, no, look, here's what the book says. If you're going to be serious about serving me, then here's what it says. You better learn how to operate by faith. You better do the things that you do by faith, not by sight, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You can take all the Bible doctrine that you have, all the knowledge that you have, the seven baptisms and mysteries and resurrections and judgments and the rapture and the tribulation, the second coming, and go down the list of all the different things that we preach and we teach at this church. That, don't get me wrong, every single person ought to have a goal of getting to the point where you understand it and you know it and you could lay it out and you could teach it to somebody else. But all of that stuff is absolutely worthless if you can't learn how to live and operate by faith and understand that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's just as simple as that. And so Abraham teaches us a great principle that we need to wander for God when nobody else will. He went out when God said, you're going to go to a place, and when you get there, after you get there, you're gonna inherit something. And he didn't even know where he was going. But just because his relationship with God was enough to go out on faith and to go and do what God told him to do. So, give God the very best that you have. Give God what he deserves. Give him what's right. Give him what he deserves, not what's left, like Abel did. Walk with God when nobody else will walk with God, like Enoch did. We live in a world where nobody wants to walk with God today. So be like Enoch and walk with him when nobody else will. We live in a world when nobody wants to work for God today. So work for God while you have the time to do it when nobody else will, like Noah did. And then finally, wander for God when nobody else will, like Abraham did. Learn how to operate by faith. Learn how to go out there. Do what God has asked you to do. No questions asked. Just say, Lord, if that's where you want me to go, I'm going to go there. And if I need to change directions mid-course, then the wind's going to blow the right direction and it's going to send me in the direction that I need to go. But you got to let go of the reins to be able to get to that point. You've got to quit trying to manipulate the circumstances, and you've got to go out on faith. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus again, Lord. Just thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and preach this message today. I pray that, and I hope that it was a blessing. Lord, I know it certainly was for me, and being able to go through it for myself, so many different aspects of it, Lord, where if I'm honest with myself that I'm not always faithful the way that I should, Lord. I don't always have the walk that I should have. I don't always work for you the way that I should work, Lord, and I don't always give you my best the way that Abel does, Lord, and I certainly don't always wander the way that I should and let go of the reins and really just operate by faith the way that you taught us through Abraham, Lord. So I just pray that you'll help all of us to be able to take this message today and look within ourselves, look within our lives, Lord, and really just be honest about things. And if we got to change some things about our lives, Lord, help us to do that. Help us so each of us individually can have the relationship with you that we need to have, Lord, and that as a church body that we can function together and serve you and accomplish the work that you've set before us as a church, and that we can be found faithful that day that you come and bring us home to be with you, Lord. We love you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, take a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes or so. Come on up here for everybody that's going down to Restart.